We are continuing in our series in the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot. In Galatians chapter 4 is where we're going to spend some time this morning. Just to bring you up to speed, if you weren't with us last week, or just a good reminder of where we have been and where we landed last week, we ended looking at chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a slave, God has made you also an heir." And we just talked about how important it is for us to recognize that we are sons and daughters of God, that we do not have to stand on the outside. One of the last things we said is that in Jesus, that the claim of Jesus and the invitation of Jesus is always the same. It is always freedom. That is what Jesus is driving us towards. That's what he desires for us. And what we said last week is that we just identified some things, maybe some freedom that needs to be experienced. We talked about identity and how it is so easy for our identity and who we are as people to be defined by someone else or something else. And that God's desire is that we would be identified and defined through him. And sometimes we come into this place and our lives have been identified and defined by everything other than Jesus. And that Jesus comes to offer us some freedom in that identity. We also talked about the fact that some of us come in with addictions that are kind of heavy on our plates, whether it is addicted to a certain kind of relationship that we know deep down is not healthy, but we just can't seem to get away from, or an actual substance that we are addicted to that we just cannot seem to break the cycle, and you think it's under control for a while, and then it crops back up. And the truth is that Jesus invites us into a sense of freedom that even those kinds of things, those things that have a grip on us, can be released. Those things don't have to dictate who we are. We also talked about how some of us come in with a great deal of sorrow or depression. And Jesus can even free us from those things, that grip, that sense of loss, and feeling like everything around us is just crumbling. And really where we landed was that to be willing to take in all of Christ is simply this: to refuse those things, to allow those things to define us, to refuse to allow those things to hold us captive, then instead there can be a great sense of freedom in life with Christ. Like I said, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot. Before we get there, I think it's important that we just kind of review a little bit of where we have come from and how it is that we are at this particular place in the life cycle of the church. It was 2010, the fall of 2010, that I was in a bit of a change in my own professional career, my ministry career. I had been doing youth ministry for about 12 years and just felt like God was prompting us to explore some different avenues. And so that fall, I began the interim kind of mode with you. You guys were, Pastor Sam Dunbar had just a few months before passed away, and you guys were kind of in that mode of looking for the next leader of the church. And I'll just be honest with you, the first time that I came here to do interim work, and I thought that I was just going to be here for a few weeks, they're going to get another pastor, and I instead am going to go and be able to plant a church in Mount Pleasant. That was the thought. That was the imagery that I had in mind. In fact, we had already met with a church planting group that liked us a great deal and said, "We think you guys are..." I mean, we kind of both said Mount Pleasant at the same time. You ever been in a conversation and you both say the same thing at the same time? I mean, in that conversation, it seemed like a God thing. Well, how can God not be behind this? I mean, everything just kind of falling into place. They want us to go to Mount Pleasant. We kind of think we might want to go to Mount Pleasant. But that was when I met you guys. And God slowly began to turn my heart. And in the process, it became very clear that this is where God had us. This is where God wanted us. Now, when I first came and did a couple of weeks of interim preaching for you, I kind of left going, "I don't know if I want to be in that situation." Now, here's the thing. It was never anything against you. Let me just clear that up right away. It wasn't because you were unfriendly or bad hygiene. It wasn't anything like that, okay? It really wasn't. It was because of this. And your leaders were very forthright with me. They said, "We're in trouble. We're in a place that if something doesn't change, we're going to end up closing the doors." The reason that I said, I don't know if I want to do that is because of this. And again, it wasn't because of you. The statistics on turning a church around, an established long history church who had been headed in a direction for a long time, the statistics on turning that kind of church around and reestablishing a vision, reconnecting to the neighborhood, and all of those things, the stats on this successful church turnaround are not good. In fact, they are worse than the statistics surrounding church plant survival. I'll just give you one stat. New churches, church plants, 80% of those church plants fail within the first 5 years. And the numbers on church turnaround are worse. So I looked at, I said, this is a lovely group of people, but I don't know if I want to do this. This could be, I mean, what if I go there and the first church that I'm senior pastor of, we end up closing the doors, is that a career builder? I mean, that doesn't sound real good, right? But this is the thing about, you better pay attention to what God is doing or it's very easy to miss what's going on. Because he slowly started to turn not just my heart, but the heart of our family. And it was very evident that this is what God wants us to be a part of. Us as a family, me as a pastor, you as a church. That this is what God has in mind for us. That whether the church is growing or it's struggling, this is what he has in mind for us right now at this time. Part of the issue that I became very aware of as we started talking, and I really said to your elders, and I was just very honest with them. I said, because if I tell you something that I think you might want to hear, and then you respond with something that you think I might want to hear, in 6 months we're both going to be mad at each other, right? I mean, it's just kind of how that ends up going. So let's be honest from the get-go. So they started asking questions. Well, what are some things maybe that need to change? And again, I was very honest. I said, you know, it's not just one or two things. There's like a dump truck of stuff that we probably need to change. That's just kind of where we are as a church. And every time that we had those kind of conversations, your leaders were very responsive to that. And it's kind of an unusual thing that you get to somebody ask you, well, okay, what do you think is wrong? And you actually tell them, and then you go ahead and get the job. I mean, that's kind of an unusual circumstance, isn't it? Here's what needs to change. All right, thank you. See you later. That's how that conversation usually goes. But it's because God was in the middle of that whole thing. Not only the shaping of our hearts, the shaping of the hearts of the leadership, and the shaping of your hearts as a church. God was in the middle of all of that. Part of the reason, something that I became very aware of, part of the reason that churches like us fall into this place where maybe the sanctuary is half or two-thirds empty, the budget is struggling, we're struggling to have enough income for the things that we need to be able to do. Part of the reason, there are a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons that just continued to kind of come to the forefront for me was this. It is very easy for us as individuals, as families, in jobs, and in churches, for us to become comfortable to where we don't any longer see the need for what is next and the change that needs to happen. That is one of the primary reasons. And it's kind of interesting because Paul addresses that very same thing in the text that we're going to read this morning. Here's what he says. Let's just go ahead and let the text preach to us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? So just a pause right there in those two verses. A couple things that Paul says. He says in verse 9, in verse 9 there, he says, now that you know God, well, not really that you know God, that God knows you. Paul continues to beat this drum that God, you didn't find God, God found you. You didn't rescue you, God rescued you. He's not even willing to give the church in Galatia that you stumbled in and you found God. He is continuing to pound this idea of self-righteousness right out of the Galatian church because he's reminding them, you didn't even find God, God was after you the whole time. And that is such a critical piece. I mean, that's just a different way of saying what Paul has been writing this whole time is that you may have at some point decided, I want to follow Jesus, but all of the lead up, all of the build up to that decision, that was God. God did that. He has been drawing you and wooing you. He's attacking any sense of self-righteousness that exists. that you and I somehow are sufficient to work out this relationship with God. He says, no, no, no. This is about what God has done for you. And then he says, he talks about this idea of the things that used to enslave you. This is in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Now, there's a couple things that Paul is calling out here in these two verses. Things that are not gods and elementary basic principles of the world. So a couple things that Paul is calling out here. He's calling out the gods that are not gods. He says, you are willing to trust things that are not gods. So one of the things that he's addressing in that statement is the Roman and Greek culture that was all over the place where they worshiped false gods. If you and I were to walk down the streets of nearly any Roman controlled province, you would find gods all over the place, false gods. And so Paul is attacking that and saying to them, these are not gods. But if you lived in that day and you were not a part of the Jewish heritage and grow up in a Jewish home where you worship the one true God, you would be very easily drawn into this. Well, we're going on a trip. We got to get on a boat and sail across the sea. So you and I, the whole family, we're going down to sacrifice to the God of the sea so that he will protect us while we're gone. If you were a farmer, you would go and sacrifice at the temple of the sun god and the rain god. Please give us the right amount of these things so that our crops will grow. If you wanted to have a baby or to get married, you would go to those particular gods and pray that those gods would help you accomplish those things. Here's the other thing that Paul is surfing. Now, he doesn't identify it by name, but this is the other thing that Paul's talking about. And we know that Paul understands this because of what he talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, a letter to the church in Ephesus. He talks about how we wrestle not against principalities and forces. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and forces of this world. Something that you and I need to be very honest about is this, that there are supernatural forces happening even now that we cannot see. I think in our modern 21st century age, we are very tempted to believe that if we can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, then it's probably not real. You and I have to be honest with ourselves in our relationship with God and our relationship with others that there are supernatural forces that are going on. If you're not sure about that, I would encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 6 and what Paul kind of lays out and how you and I protect ourselves from those kind of things. Because here's the thing, the devil has a lot of freedom in this realm on the earth. But here's the most important piece, the most important but of the whole thing. Jesus is still in charge of all of it. We know this because of what Scripture says. Anytime that Jesus comes across someone who is possessed by demons, even if they are legion, if they are massive in number, the demons do not try and haggle with Jesus. They don't try and work out some sort of barter with him. They say, oh, we know who you are, Son of God. Don't kill us. Does that sound like somebody who wins some of the time and other times? No, that sounds like Jesus wins all the time, right? So it is important for us to realize a couple things. First of all, that there are supernatural things going on. That's part of what Paul is talking about. That you and I have this temptation, this drawing inside of us to worship things that are not really God. So there are supernatural forces. The most important thing to remember is this, that God is in charge of all of it. We do not have to be afraid. We do not have to retreat in fear. We do not have to have a sense that, oh man, I don't know. I mean, Hollywood's pretty convincing that sometimes light wins and sometimes dark wins. No, no, no. That's make-believe. God is in control of every piece of what happens on this planet and everywhere else. So he talks about this idea of connecting to worshiping gods that are not gods. He also is talking about this idea, the basic principles of the world. He mentions it here in the text we just read. It's been in a couple other places in Galatians. And what he's talking about there is the fact that the law that was given, the law that was given to draw us closer to God, to reveal our broken hearts and the nature that we have separated ourselves from God. That's what the law is. We said this, I think in week one or two, the law is a perfect diagnostic. It shows us the gap that exists between us and God. But it was never put there to help heal us, to make us well. That's not the job of the law. But what began to happen over the course of time is that these basic principles of the world or the law began to be elevated into this thing of great importance that Paul's fear is that they are returning to something that cannot save them. In fact, let's read a little bit more here in this, the back part of verse 9. How is it that you are returning to those weak, miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? He's just reminding them, you guys know better than this. You guys were freed from this. Remember, the invitation of Jesus is always freedom. You were freed from these things that, and now you're returning to them? That doesn't make any sense at all. Verse 10. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Special days and months and seasons and years. He is reminding them, if you look through, especially the Old Testament, you will see all kinds of festivals, all kinds of places and things, that days and weeks that were marked out as, this is a special day of festival for celebrating this thing, and this is a way that we celebrate and we acknowledge that God has given us great things, that God has provided for us. What Paul is addressing here in the first century as he writes to the church at Galatia, he is saying to them, some of you have allowed those festivals, those feasts, those special days of recognition to become more important than the God who created them. That is the thing that he is driving at. And he's saying, let's just read verse 10 again. You are observing special days and months and seasons of the year. And he, in verse 11, he says, I fear for you somehow that I have wasted my efforts on you. So what he's writing here, and Paul, this isn't the only place that Paul mentions those special feasts and days of the year that have become real important. This is real critical. This is not a call for you and I to stop doing Christmas, okay? That would be a misuse of this text. So I'm not trying to take Christmas from you, all right? Don't think that's what I'm after at all. I love Christmas. What Paul is talking about is that sometimes those special celebrations become so important that God gets overshadowed because of how we have elevated and increased and built those things up, and God is somehow left in the dust. Now, might that apply to Christmas? Yeah, you can go ahead and say it. It's all right. Some of this is on us, that we need to be willing to change some of how we do and celebrate some of those feasts and celebrations and those days. Some of it is on us to help change that. Paul's fear is that they are returning to this way of celebrating. Now, a little bit of ironic American history here. Remember the Pilgrims, and they fled England, and they came to what was to them the New World, even though there were already people who lived here, but nevertheless. So they come here, and part of them leaving England was because they felt like the Church of England was elevating certain days and doing exactly what Paul, that they had elevated some things and made them more important. So part of the reason the Pilgrims left England and came to America was to stop that no day is more important than any other. God has given us every day, and so we're not going to buy into all of those special feasts and days of celebration. So about 150 years after the Pilgrims landed here, what did we do? Thanksgiving. Feast, celebration. Does that seem ironic to anybody else? It does to me. It kind of cracks me up. Let's keep reading. This is why in verse 11, Paul writes, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my time on you. Because he sees them headed back into this destructive pattern of belief that somehow they can make themselves righteous, holy before God. Now, he's writing to the church at Galatia, but we could go ahead and put our own names in there at the end. I fear that I have somehow wasted my efforts on you. Insert your name, insert church name. I have wasted my time on you. Because Paul knows, he recognizes that we have this tendency to gravitate back towards what we have always known, right? We gravitate back to what seemed to have worked and was functional in the first place. Hoping that these things will make us whole, make us right with God. Part of the reason that I felt like I wanted to plant a church in Mount Pleasant or wherever was that when you plant a church, there are folks that will be coming to that church. They will give a new church over an established church a try, a lot of times. And in drawing those kind of people, they will come knowing that they don't know God, knowing that they even convince themselves, I don't really need God. I'll go because you invited me, but I don't think I really need any of this. What Paul is talking about here is that the trouble with an established church, a group of believers, is the temptation for us can be that we have it all kind of already figured out. We know all the words, the songs. We know how the service will operate. We know how, you know, when to stand up and when to sit down and how the offering plate will be collected and all of those kind of things, right? Don't we fall into those kind of patterns? I mean, I think we've talked about this before, that your brain is lazy. When we see something new, we look for a place that already exists in our mind to categorize it, fits into a file really nicely, and that new experience, that's where it goes, in my brain, right? Our brain, the science is back on this. That's how your brain works. So when we experience, when we see something new, your brain, my brain, looks for a place to categorize it. So when we come into, well, let's just say church today, you had an expectation that things were going to operate in a certain fashion. Maybe even that the pastor would not be late. Perhaps. You know what the day is supposed to look like. And this is what Paul is kind of talking about, that you and I, this goes back to something I said at the very beginning, we can get so comfortable with the things that we recognize. We can understand and expect it to roll out a certain way, and if it doesn't, our brain just kind of figures out, well, either you can be mad about it or you can try and jam it into a folder that doesn't really fit in. But either way, you don't have to deal with it. That's what your brain tells you, tells me. So when Paul writes these things, he is writing to us as much as he is writing to the church in Galatia. See, the danger at hand is this. You and I, if we stumbled into some sort of satanic ritual, they're sacrificing something. I mean, you probably wouldn't even go past the door and be like, oh, that's evil. I am out of here, right? I mean, you probably wouldn't entertain it for more than a couple seconds and say, I know that that is not good. I'm not staying for this. I'm not going to be here for this. We wouldn't dare take that in, right? Paul says that if you and I are here on a Sunday morning like this, and we have convinced ourselves in our hearts that part of us being here makes God happy, that part of our being here makes us holy, makes us righteous, what Paul is saying in the text, you're in the same kind of danger as someone who is blatantly running away from the principles of God. Same danger. That doesn't seem, I mean, we kind of like a world that we can kind of balance out and we can kind of hold all of the pieces. And Paul is saying, don't try it. If you think that your presence at church or the things that you do are the things that actually make God happy, you're in the same danger as one who is blatantly turning a blind eye to the things of God. Same kind of danger. So how do we do battle with this? How do we get over this hurdle? There are a couple of things that need to be present in our hearts. A couple of things that help us deal with this. One is theological content. That is an understanding, a right understanding of who God is. Now, here's a little disclaimer about theology. We are all theologians at some level or another. Theology simply is defined as understandings about God. So everyone that you meet, everyone that you know, whether they call themselves an atheist or a right down to the ground believer in Christ, they have thoughts about God. So everyone is a theologian. Some of us are just heretics, because we have incorrect ideas about God. So one of the things that has to be in our hearts is we have to have right theological content. The other thing that has to happen in our hearts is this, that we need to have great love and compassion for one another. We have talked about this endlessly, that it is so important for us as believers in Christ to have these two things in hand at the same time. Because theology without love is a blunt object of truth. See, truth is supposed to be like a scalpel, not a bat that we wield. It is supposed to be something that is done in the context of relationship. That's why we've said if there is something that you want to say to someone that is, let's just take the homosexual issue. That is a huge point in our culture right now. And if you want to argue and debate with someone about the merits or the lack thereof in that kind of lifestyle, you had better have relationship with that person. Because if you don't, you are wielding theology like a bat. And you are saying, pay attention or I am going to crush you with this. So theology without love is just a blunt object. Love without theology is a perversion of what God has for us. Because if we're just, love is good, love this, I love you, everything is, we are now missing the truth of who God is. Those two things need to be held together. theological content and great love and compassion for others. So up to this point, throughout the whole text, Paul has been offering, now remember, he has relationship with the church in Galatia. So he has been very forthright. He has been, well, he's been on a verbal beatdown with the church in Galatia. He has told them they are foolish. He has told them, how have you been so easily fooled and who has bewitched you? And now he changes his tone. Look at verse 12. I plead with you, brothers. I plead with you. He calls them brothers. That would be a generic term for you and I. We're in the same family. That's not just about the men. This is about everyone, all of us together. I plead with you. Plead. I entreat. I beg you. Do you do those things with people that you don't care about? Absolutely not. If you don't know anybody, it's hard to plead and beg with them. But if you have relationship with someone and they are running away from God or they're turning away from some of the truth that you thought that they had in mind, it breaks your heart, doesn't it? That is what's going on here. Paul is saying, we have been through a lot together. We have experienced a great deal together, and yet now you are turning away from these things, this truth. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. Verse 13, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel or I were Christ Jesus himself. This thing that Paul does here, actually, it is, what he's doing is he's reminding them of this struggle that he has. Now, throughout other places in Scripture, this idea shows up of a thorn in the flesh. Paul says, I have this thing, and I've asked God three times to take it away, and each time God has said no. Scholars are not entirely sure what this struggle was, the thing that he mentions here. But we can piece together that it may have, in fact, been his eyesight that was failing through a verse that we're going to read in just a minute and a couple of other places. But Paul acknowledges, he says, look, this thing that I am struggling with, this thorn in my flesh, I know that this has been a bit of a trial for you. I know that this has been a struggle. And so he goes on in verse 15. What has happened to all your joy? So he's calling out their relationship. He's reminding them of this great relationship they have. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. What Paul has... This is, I don't know what the English language phrase is, but this is like a euphemism type of thing. You've said to someone, if I could give you my left arm, right? I mean, you're not literally saying, let's go to the hospital and we will attach a third arm to you so that you can have whatever you need, right? That's what's happening here. He is reminding them, hey, I know that I have been, my struggle, my trial has been a bit of a burden to you, but I also know that some of you have said to me, if I could give you my own eyes and I would be blind so that you could see, I would do that. See, there is relationship that exists with this church in Galatia. See, sometimes I think we want to pull the words that Paul says and the harsh way that he tends to talk to the churches that he's writing to. We want to pull those words out and says, well, you know what Paul says? This is what Paul says, and we instead forget the relationship that he has with that church. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's revealing, that there is some history. There is some experience that they have in the past. There is some joy that they have shared. And now Paul is writing this really difficult passage to them. You ever read a letter or an email or a card or something like that, and you're like, I don't really know what the tone of this, because you can't do voice inflection in a letter, right? It's kind of hard to pick up the tone. Paul is aware of this. He's saying some hard things to them, and maybe he has said some hard things in the past to them, and they begin to look at him like, you don't really care about us. And Paul is saying, no, you have to remember, there is great joy, there is great history that we share. So be aware of this. When you and I come together like this, and whether it is me preaching or somebody else that is teaching, hear the words that they are saying in the context of relationship. Because sometimes the word of God is painful because it cuts us right where we sit. And there is no escaping that. The word of God is like a double-edged sword. It cuts through bone and marrow and flesh, and it is no respecter of individuals. So it doesn't matter how long you and I have been here or been following Jesus, the Word of God still will cut us to the core if that is what needs to be happening. So what Paul is saying here is he's saying, these words are harsh, this is difficult for us to hear, but remember, we have relationship. I am a brother of yours. And I don't say these things to hurt you intentionally. I say these things because they're what you need to hear. It is important that we recognize that. Paul also does this wonderful thing. This is back in verse 12. He says, "Become like me, for I became like you." This is something that Paul does on a regular basis through Scripture. You'll see this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, basically, it's an invitation, follow me as I follow Christ. Following Christ, that can be hard because Jesus isn't physically here. And how do I know what he looks like? Paul is willing to put himself up as an example and say, I may not be perfect, but I am trying my hardest. So if you need a physical, a personal example, a brother who is going through this with you, follow me as I follow Christ. It's such a beautiful thing. That verse from Philippians chapter 4 hangs in my office because it is a reminder to me that we all need to have people around us that we will look to in times of difficulty, of hard decisions, in times of unknowing. Who is it that is in my circle of people that I trust? I can go to them. I can say whatever I need to them, and I will trust them fully. Paul says, you need somebody, church in Galatia, to follow? Follow me as I follow Christ. Such a beautiful sentiment that he puts out there. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. There is, if you remember from the first part of Galatians, Paul has identified there are some people among you that have taken the gospel and they have kind of added on to it. Here's Jesus. Paul's whole message is, this is Jesus, follow Jesus, this is Jesus, follow Jesus. He says, there are some people among you who have said Jesus is great, but also the law. And Paul says very plainly, if you add anything to Jesus, that's not the gospel anymore. Paul is coming back to that here, verse 17. There are people who are zealous to win you over, but for no good. They want to separate us. They want to pull us apart. So he's reminding them again, if there is anyone that is saying it is Jesus plus this stuff, ignore them. It is Jesus plus the law. It is Jesus plus something else. He says in verse 18, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be always and not just when I am with you. He says, don't just get excited because I'm standing here. Let the zeal of the Lord, let the enjoyment, let the joy of who God is be something that flows through your life always. I have known people, and you probably have too, that if the circumstances are just right, if the music was X, Y, and Z, and if certain things happen, boy, they're just, whoo, this is so great. And then you talk to them maybe the next day, they go back to work, and they are down in the dumps. Paul is saying, do not let your joy for God be circumstantial and contained just when I'm around. So for us, like on Sundays, when we're together, I've said this before, I love it when we're together. When we celebrate and we sing and we share time with one another, it is wonderful. But God does not send Jesus to go to the cross so that we can have a good time on Sunday mornings. That's not why. This place is supposed to be a fuel station for you and I, that our spirits would become full with who God is and the truth of what Jesus comes to do, that we would then go out of this place after the service is done and live lives that look like Jesus. That is the purpose of Christ's coming. And he goes on, verse 19, my dear children, again, another word of gentleness, my dear children, for whom I am in, again, in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and exchange my tone. Remember, he said some hard things to them, and hard things are always received better when it's one-to-one, isn't it? Always. But he says, I am perplexed about you. Paul is perplexed because he knows the tendency that the church in Galatia and that we have is to exchange the truth of who God is and what it looks like to follow God for something that does not lead to truth. He knows that. And this is the confusing spot that he finds himself in the relationship with this church at Galatia. And here is the upshot of what Paul is talking about in this section of Scripture. And really, in the whole of what Paul writes, here's the, if you want one simple phrase, it really boils down to this. When you and I receive Christ, when we pursue him, when we chase after him, when we understand that that he is what we have come to worship, he is the one who is over all, and that we get Jesus, that is enough. You and I cannot come into this place hoping with ulterior motives. I am coming to church because I need God to save my marriage. I am coming to church because I need a job. I am coming to church because of this illness that's in my family. And that's why I'm coming to church, because God needs to do this kind of thing for me right now. What Paul is saying is, even as we come and we gather and we pray for God to heal marriages, and he does. And we come and ask God to provide a job for a family, and he does that. And we come and we beg with God to put a family back together, and he does that. What Paul is saying is that cannot be the reason that we come. That when Christ rescues us, that is enough. When we get Jesus because of how great he is, that is enough. That is all that we have need of. So when Paul, throughout this whole tenor of the thing that we have read here, he says, you and I have this tendency to drift back into the things that we know will not save us. Paul is saying, you need to remember that when Jesus saves you, everything else takes on a different coloration. The result of God saving us is that we get him, and that is enough. And here is, this circles back to the prayer that I have shared with you, that has been my prayer for us as a church for a long time, is that we would experience this overwhelming love for God that takes over every corner of our lives. See, because the issue at play is that many times when we come in here, we have, whose prayer list looks like this? Because mine looks like this from time to time. God, I need you to do this, I need you to fix that, and I need you to come over here and show up in this place. I mean, don't we pray like that? It's so easy to fall into that. Maybe our prayer life needs to look a little bit different, that we simply say, all right, God, I don't even know what to ask you, but I want to be close to you. And everything else begins to fit into place. It's not perfect, and drawing close to God does not heal and put back together everything in our lives. That's really not how it works. When we draw near to God and God draws near to us, it gives us a greater perspective on the lives that we are living. And if you and I have this overwhelming love for God, that sets the table for everything else that goes on in our lives. So my prayer for us continues to be the same. That in the midst of this, sometimes we kind of get into this comfortable arrangement with God. Instead, we need to have a continuing position of surrender. That in that position of surrender, and again, it's not a call to perfection. It's not a call that everything gets perfect and beautiful in our lives. It is a call to the process of relationship with Christ. That's the invitation. And in that invitation, as we take on that position of surrender, God releases some unbelievable freedom in your life and mine. So we're going to close this service like we normally would. And we're just going to have some stillness, some quiet. And again, this is part of the struggle, is that we are not always very good at quiet, are we? And our world is just filled with noise all the time. But I think it's really important that we are quiet and still before God. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to just ask God to invade this place, to completely overwhelm us, that there would be this unbelievable sense that not only has God joined us here, but he is inviting us into this place of surrender. Some of us, maybe we're at the place of recognizing that God has been speaking to us, and he's been just been pounding on our hearts and saying, you continue to use me like a piggy bank, and that needs to stop. That you need to have this position of surrender, because you've been holding on to things for far too long. Or maybe there's something else that is going on in your heart. See, the issue is not whether or not I say it out loud. It is that God already knows what's going on. You have this opportunity, this space, to allow God to address your heart. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we just maybe adjust our posture a little bit, as we are still before you, we ask in no uncertain terms, that you would speak to us. Some of us have come in here with unbelievably heavy baggage. And like we've already prayed, some of us come in here with a great deal of hurt, a great deal of anxiety. And there is this feeling that, oh God, if you could just fix that, then I would follow you. I would draw close to you. There's nothing that I wouldn't do for you, God, if you would just deal with this one big thing. And what God is saying is, come close to me, take a position of surrender, and I will deal with that. So God, we are grateful for how you speak to us. We want to spend just a few minutes in quiet solitude before you. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name.